soon. My name is Dan. It's my honor to serve as pastor here, and I really had an opportunity to be away this week, and I missed you. You didn't know I was gone, but I missed you in between Sundays. My family took a little mini trip down to Baltimore, and my daughter Kaylee, who lives in Missouri, caught up with us and flew in and spent a couple of days, had a little mini vacation that we knocked off one of the things on our bucket list, which was to visit the Baltimore Aquarium. And I like me some sharks that are on television, not 6 inches in front of my face. It's one thing I reaffirmed about myself. We went to Fort McHenry, and we took a picture here with the kids after my daughter Kaylee left, and we're standing there at Fort McHenry. Anybody know who my kids are standing with there? Anybody say Francis Scott Key? Raise your hand if you said that. A plus, A plus, A plus. You get an A plus. You get an A plus. So here are these statues, lifeless bronze statues, and there's pictures all over the wall of these bearded, young, old-timey, antique men that are hanging in the walls of the museum. And there, we're looking at history, and we're learning their story. And we learned about the War of 1812 and Fort McHenry there, where these historical dead guys defended the Chesapeake Bay from the world's most powerful navy, the British Navy. And once you get to know the story about the lifeless statues and the portraits hanging on the historical museum, once you hear the story of these historical dead guys who defended our country from the British Navy, it helps you to discover that apart from what they did, it's possible that the British Navy goes right up into the Chesapeake Bay and begins to take ground across the eastern seaboard of the United States. And then you and I on July 4th have no holiday, and over every single city flies the British flag, but for some ancient, seemingly ancient, historical, bearded, old-timey, historical men who fought with their lives to save our country. The way that old historical people come alive is to learn their stories. And the same is true for the old guys in the Bible who were prophets, bearded, old-timey, biblically ancient, dusty old prophets won't come alive until you learn the story and you learn what was at stake at that time period. And in our new series here, we're going to dive into the minor prophets, 12 Old Testament minor prophets who functioned as a group of prophets called the 12. They are distinct in their story. They are distinct in their ministry, but they are the same in their message that they provide to us. And by reading and understanding the prophets today, we better understand who God is. But that's not easy. Reading the prophets is not easy. Any of you would be willing to admit that reading the prophets is difficult. There are some misconceptions that help that difficult experience to happen to us, and there's a few reasons why it can be so challenging. The Bible prophecies are cryptic. What you see is not always what you get. There are all kinds of code and symbols and metaphors that make it difficult to understand. The Bible prophecies are also apocalyptic. It feels like every prophecy you're reading about Armageddon, and it's hard to kind of grasp what that could possibly look like. They feel cryptic, and they feel intensely apocalyptic. And of course, there's only two literature, apocalyptic prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel and Revelation, but it sure feels like when we're reading the prophets, it is completely projecting the end times in the battles of good and evil that we have a hard time conceiving of and comprehending. Thirdly, we oftentimes feel like and misunderstand the prophets to be primarily predictive. So I don't know about you, but there are times where I kind of just impulsively believe that picking up the prophets and reading it is kind of like reading a tabloid like the National Enquirer covering the prophecies of Nostradamus. And I feel like I'm not sure here if this is any different from the prophecies and the predictions of Nostradamus, who makes these predictions, and sometimes they come true and sometimes they don't come true. But all of those are kind of misrepresentations, or I should say they're not the complete picture of reading and understanding the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament can be understood. And when you understand the prophets and prophecy, it really does help you get a grasp of who God is. And it means something to us. So who are the prophets and what do they do? Who are the prophets and what do they do? There's a definition that I think is simple enough for us to grasp here. It's actually quite simple. Here it is. The prophecy or a prophet is this. It's a message that God speaks, and he speaks to his people through a human messenger. So he heralds or announces something about himself or something about what he desires, or you get to see his side of the story, and he announces it through a person called a prophet, and that message to his people is called a prophecy. And he does so in the Old Testament over the course of hundreds of years as he speaks with his voice and his message directly to his people. So he speaks with his voice, and he speaks through the prophet to his people. And in some ways, think of prophets this way. They are the covenant watchdog. They are a covenant watchdog. It starts with creation, where God creates. He creates human beings, and then over time, they fall, and they fall away from him. But God comes back around. He chooses a people, not by how terrific they were, but by his sovereign grace. He chooses a people called the Israelites, and he says to those people, I'm going to initiate a covenant with you. I am going to call you my people. I am going to be your God. I'm one God, and I'm going to use you to, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to prosper you. And around the world, you are going to be the people who announce the goodness and the blessing and the beauty of your God. And then God uses prophets to kind of keep track of how the Israelites are doing, keeping their end of the bargain. Don't you already know they don't do a very good job keeping their end of the bargain? So God uses prophets to speak directly to his people as a way of monitoring or being a watchdog on how they are doing in keeping the covenant that God has made with them. He provides their point of view, and he delivers his powerful voice through the prophets. And he does so in four themes. Now, you've got in your notes four themes. I want to zip through these before we dive into minor prophet number one. But here's four themes that you can count on through biblical prophecy. Anytime you're reading the prophets, here are four themes that you're going to probably notice, okay? Number one, God uses the prophets to call out rebellion. He calls out the rebellion. He does not let their rebellion go unnoticed. He confronts them about their rebellion, always. Secondly, he always calls for change. He calls for righteousness. He calls for them to consecrate themselves. He calls for them to repent. He calls for them to turn back. And thirdly, he warns them about a day of the Lord. He always provides a warning to them that if you don't turn back, if you don't respond to me, if you don't repent and consecrate yourself, there's going to be consequences for that. So three themes here: call out rebellion, call for change, warn about consequences, and then number four, as always, God always and forever delivers the last theme. The last chapter of every book, of every prophet, basically goes like this. There's hope. There's hope. You're not too far. You're not too far away. You're not too far down. You're not too far lost. And God does the same through the minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets, and all 12 of their works are very important. All 12 of them also have something else in common. How do you have any idea what would classify a prophet minor or major? Did you know this? Here's a little Bible trivia for you. The minor prophets were called minor prophets because their prophecy would fit on one scroll. Anybody else feel like if you found out you were categorized as a minor prophet, you would have just kept writing? Try to come up with some more scrolls here. Now, this last part here, I kind of bluffed my way through it, but I hope you'll know I'm a major prophet. So that's it. If your work went longer than a scroll, you were a major prophet, but we have 12 of them who would fit on one scroll here, and these prophets covered a period of roughly 300 of the most painful years in the history of Israel. What is happening during the prophetic message of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets? What is happening? He prophesied during the 8th century. He had a ministry that lasted between 35 and 60 years, and he was speaking to God's people during one of the most painful periods in Israel's history, where there was violence and intrigue and drama. In fact, it was an eventful period in the history of the 12 tribes of God's people. The 12 tribes had split. There were 10 tribes in the northern kingdom called Israel. There were 2 tribes left in the southern kingdom called Judah. And this particular prophet, Hosea, spoke directly to the northern kingdom. And he, in fact, for about 35 to 60 years, was speaking directly during the king of Jeroboam. And the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and took God's people into exile. They were conquered people. They had taken them into exile. They absorbed them and occupied their land and absorbed them into their culture and had basically now had overrun them. 35 times in his book, Hosea refers to his audience, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the most turbulent and trying and painful time in the history of Israel outside the captivity. Now, conquest, keep this in mind, conquest and exile were the most dreaded experiences in biblical times. The nation had 6 kings in 30 years. They were murdered, they were backstabbed, they were all kinds of terror had befallen these particular kings, and it was a period full of violence. And Hosea's priority was to see Israel turn back to God. So what does God reveal to us in Hosea? Here's what he does. He provides an illustration for us to understand the way he views the sin of his people. It's an illustration. And he has all kinds of illustrations that Hosea writes about here, but the one that I'm going to pick up on today is the heart and soul illustration and metaphor of this particular prophet, and it is the metaphor or the image or the illustration of a promiscuous wife. And Israel's unfaithfulness and stubbornness are not enough, this is always the hope and the good news, to exhaust God's unending, undying pursuit and care for his people. So what do we learn about in Hosea? We learn about 2 things. Here's what we're going to talk about for the time that we have remaining. We're going to dive into Hosea. 3 things that we learn about, okay? We learn specifically, we have 3 points to help us learn about 2 things. What our sin is, and also how God responds. So we're going to learn together in the book of Hosea what our sin is and how God responds. Let's pray together real quick. Father, as we dive in here, we're going to dive into something that we know as your word. Your spoken, inspired, authoritative, life-changing, transformational word. We pray that it would leap off of these pages, the Holy Spirit would make it come alive in our hearts, and would we find ourselves face to face with the Creator of the universe, deeply in love with your Son, Jesus. We are open to it, our hearts are tender to it, and we pray that you'd help us today, empower us today, teach us today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in Hosea, we're going to look at the very first chapter here together right off the bat. We're going to look at verse 2 in chapter 1. And here's what we're going to learn. We're going to learn that our sin, this is what we see in Hosea about our sin, breaks God's heart, breaks his heart. Don't we already instinctively know that sin breaks God's rules? But what we learn here in Hosea is that our sin is heartbreaking. It breaks God's heart. Let's read about where he describes this in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute." Now, how serious is God about illustrating how serious he considers our own sin? He says to one of his prophets, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So God sees Israel's idolatry, and he compares their idolatry to prostitution, to adultery. Their unfaithfulness is compared to adultery. It is a living symbol of their lack of fidelity. He commands Hosea, he tells him to go and marry this woman who would be a prostitute, Gomer, and Gomer becomes his wife, and she was so unfaithful to him, and then God illustrates his determination to win back Israel, but he requires Hosea to reclaim his adulterous wife. Now, why is it adultery? And this is why. It's because they have become mistresses to the covenant that God has made with them. God makes a covenant, and he faithfully keeps this covenant, and he calls it a marriage relationship, and the people of Israel have defiled this marriage covenant and have become are serving and following and adoring and loving mistresses to the marriage covenant. Hosea's message is dominated by his knowledge that God's people have joined to God in the form of a marriage covenant, and he constantly refers to their relationship as that of a bride and a bridegroom. And so the nature of their relationship is defined by marriage. Now, just to be clear here on what sin isn't doing something wrong. Let's be clear here. Sin specifically is desiring or delighting in anything, something, or someone more than we do God. In order to understand sin, we have to understand that we're not merely rebelling against a king. We're not just straying away from the shepherd, and we're not just disappointing a father, but we're committing adultery and breaking the heart of God who has entered into a marriage covenant. He doesn't respond like a police officer who pulls you over when you have broken the law. And the police officer likely, now very few of you have probably had this conversation, but the police officer might say, you know what the speed limit is? Yes. Why didn't you follow it then? I was in a hurry. Or, I don't really know. Or, my wife was talking to me while I was driving, distracting me. She has her driver's license with her if you wanted to ticket her. And the police officer would probably say something like this: you can tell that to the judge. Here's a ticket for you. These are the consequences. And I'm assuming that when you get pulled over and you get a speeding ticket, the police officer didn't burst into tears when he or she got to your window. I'm assuming all they did was their job was to say, there's rules, there's a law, you broke it, there's consequences, if you have an issue with it, take it to the judge, but I'm only here to do my job, here you go. That isn't how God responds to the sin of his people who belong to him in a marriage covenant relationship. God responds differently than that. He doesn't say, have a nice day, go on your way. Instead, he responds like a spouse who he has caught in the act of adultery. He responds like a spouse who has caught his spouse in bed with a lover. There is suffocating heartbreak. There is life-altering blackness and grief about what it has caused, the damage it has caused to the relationship. It is down to the bones rejection of the spouse's first love. How does God feel about their rebellious idolatry? He doesn't respond like a big-hearted grandparent. Grandparents, you're so terrific. You know that when you became a grandparent, the day that child, that first grandchild was born, your heart just swelled up 10 times the size that it started, right? In fact, it helps you deal with the naughtiness of your grandchild. And it sounds something like this: we don't do that when you're with grandma and grandpa. We don't do that. you're so adorable and cute and you can do no wrong, but I don't want you to do that anymore. Because we don't do that sinning thing now, do we, love bug? We don't. So run along and put down the sharp object. Stop stabbing your sibling. So we very, very tender-hearted grandparents. You will never be allowed in my house again. Knock it off. I have that power. God doesn't respond like a disappointed dad who says, no, 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 oh, God. Okay, no, no. This isn't right. This isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to go. This isn't how it's been planned. And, you're kind of hurting your future here by doing this. And I'm trying to express to you how disappointing this is, what you're doing with your life and the decisions that you're making. God doesn't even respond like a firm and devoted mother. How many times have I told you not to do this? You have got to make better choices. If I ever find out that you've done this again, you will regret the day you were born, and your father will implement and execute the sentence. God does not respond like a mother who says, do you have any idea what people are going to say about you and what they're going to say about us and what this means for our family and how complicated things are going to get? Now, do you have any idea? God doesn't respond like a grandparent or a dad or a mother. God responds like a spouse who walks in to the bedroom when his spouse is with another lover and his heart is broken and there is grief and there is blackness into the bones. It is agonizing to see how could you leave me and do this and break my heart, not just my rules? How do we know God feels like that? Because he says to Hosea, I want you to show them how serious this is. And I want you to marry a prostitute. And she's going to have kids, and we're going to name them names that demonstrate how painful this is to me. If you get a chance, read the names that God names the children that are born through this prostitution. No, God responds supremely more ugly and more violently. And there are pictures, by the way, in this prophecy of Hosea, there are pictures that God gives of himself that are really powerful portraits of God as a moth, as bone decay, as a hunter, as a lion, a leopard, and a bear, where God says, he makes threats, and he says, I will kill my people, I will rip my people open, I will tear them apart, and he's trying to say, this is how intense this hurts me. It makes me so full of anger that I have it in my power to be violent. And what does God reveal to us then about himself? He reveals to us that in this marriage covenant to Israel, it is so painful, it is so agonizing, their unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom, that he's got to purify themselves somehow of their unfaithfulness, to help them return to the Lord. So what is this adulterous sin that God's people are committing against God? Number two, what is this adulterous sin that these people, that we as God's people, commit against God? Number two, our sin is our divided heart. Well, wait a second. Isn't our sin like stealing from a loved one, murdering somebody? Isn't our sin betraying somebody who is innocent or hurting an innocent child? No, our sin is a divided heart. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, and for olive oil and drink. So here's Hosea's wife, Gomer. She's still married to him, a prophet, and she runs after another lover. Then eventually she begins prostituting herself to other men. And then thirdly, she ends up enslaved as a sex worker. And God is explaining that this wife, Gomer, is illustrating the divided hearts of his people. God, who is faithful to his covenant, always provided his bride with food. God always provides his people, his bride, with water. He always provided their protection. He always provided what they needed from him. He always prospered them by his own power and his own sovereign mercy. He always provided for them food and water and oil and drinks and essential clothing. But God's people, illustrated by Hosea's wife Gomer, is going to sell her body to go and get more of what God has already provided. And then she begins to sell things to people that God has provided to her. Her husband, God, provides to her everything she needs, and then to get more of it, she sells it to her lovers, to those that she's in a prostitution relationship with. She sells her body to get more of it on her own. She's going to sell her dignity for the luxury of adorning herself with wool and linen, essential clothing, food, water, oil, and drinks that God has already provided to her. God protects and provides for this adulterous wife. He does so for Israel. Here's what he says in chapter 13. Just listen. You don't have to follow along. I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no other Savior. I took care of you in the wilderness, in that dry and thirsty land. But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and you forgot me. Now, Hosea is concerned about the prophet of the gods called Baal. In the Assyrian culture, there was a Canaanite god named Baal, and Baal was the weather god, and he was worshipped in Syria and Palestine. He had ultimately, they believe, that he had control over the fertility of the people, and also that he was in control over the agriculture, the rainfall, the productivity, the prosperity of his people was a gift from the god called Baal. And so this is important to know, because Baal worship was of unrivaled importance. Nothing could destroy your life sooner than the rains that didn't come to water your crops so that you didn't have a harvest, and then you went bankrupt and everything that you had prosperity-wise failed. And nothing could destroy your life more than not being able to have children and not being able to have children to cultivate the land that was being fertilized by the mercy of Baal. And if Baal is providing fertilization and rain and to bring life to your harvest, and you had the fertilization god Baal providing you with children, then you could cultivate that land and you ensure and you protect and you build your wealth. If you don't have that, you fail. And if you don't have that, you don't have a name. And if you don't have a name, you don't have status. You don't have anything in that culture. And the god of Baal couldn't be failed. If you failed to worship Baal, you may fail to harvest enough to survive or thrive. So here's what happened. God's people didn't abandon God wholeheartedly. They didn't divorce themselves from God. Do you know all they did? All they did was add Baal. All they did was kind of hedge their bets that they're going to play it safe here and that they're going to remember that they had a God who made a covenant with them, who promises and has always faithfully provided everything they needed. He's provided for them. He's protected them. He's also made them prosper. But they're not going to take any chances. So they start giving themselves to the worship of Baal, hoping that if needed, he will also help them become prosperous, fertilizing, raining on their crops, bringing rainfall so they could be people who are thriving. So today in our modern lives, how is idolatry so easy? Here's how it's so easy. For those of us who belong to God in a faith relationship, here's how easy it is. We don't necessarily turn our back on God. We don't say, curse God and die. We don't divorce God and start a new life with a different God. All we have to do to live this promiscuous life, just like Gomer and just like God's people who he's making this illustration for, all we have to do is add something or someone else that we love to God, more than God, someone or something that we desire, depend on, trust, and treasure above God. And we just add. It's God plus someone or something else. It's God plus. Now, why would we do that? Here's why we would do that. In an effort to get what everyone wants. We want family. We want wealth. We want success. We want to produce children and collect abundance in our lives. And it might seem crazy, a fertility God, but when you're desperate you try to add anything for a little help. One of the idols in our lives that we call prosperity. God provides everything we need, but somehow we enslave ourselves to success, we enslave ourselves to our career, we enslave ourselves to our money, our kids, we enslave ourselves in such a way as we now have added other gods that bring us satisfaction in an attempt to bring ourselves satisfaction instead of only and primarily and exclusively depending on and trusting God to do that. And if I'm not accepting that God defines my success, then I'm willing to sacrifice my family for more advancement in my career, right? If I'm not trusting God to provide all that I need, then I can sacrifice my trust in God for more stingy control over my money, control over my kids, control over my employees, control over my circumstances. Let me read this again. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and I'll sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen and olive oil and drinks, those very things that God had always provided for her. And she's going to get it outside of her God. So our sin is understood like this, okay? Here's how our sin is understood. God gives us all he has by marrying himself to us through faith in Jesus, but we cheat on him with another lover. Because we don't believe somehow that he's enough to meet our needs. He's not enough to be our source of happiness. He's not enough to make us significant. And where do our idols take us? Where do they lead us? Where are our other lovers? What happens? When you chase after the things God has already provided for you, like protection, purpose, provision, his plans for your life, they lead to loneliness, a lifetime of frustration, a lifetime of emptiness, a lifetime of dissatisfaction and loneliness, frustration and fear. In fact, in Hosea chapter 13, God says, but when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and you forgot me. Listen to this. This is so vital. Chapter 2, he describes what happens to somebody who is pursuing their lovers. What is happening to somebody who has idols on the side and they're elevating them above the Father in heaven who they are married to? Here's what he says. For this reason, I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I will block her path because she became proud and forgot me. I will block her path with a wall to make her lose her way. And when she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch them. She will search for them, but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am now. She doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave all my gifts to Baal. So does God find her and confront her? Does God find us and confront us? What does he do when he acknowledges, when he sees that you and I are kind of wandered off into adding other idols to our lives and we're finding our significance and we're finding our success and our wealth and our identity and everything we could possibly need that God already provided in something or someone else? What does God do? How does he respond? Does he abandon us in our own mess? Does he leave us in our own little mess that we've created for us? Number three, despite our sin, God buys us back. God buys us back. Lastly, then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again. Let me make sure that you're reading this clear. So Hosea the prophet hears from God, and here's what God says. Go find your wife, whatever dark alley she's currently in, whatever seedy, sleazy, quarters that she's now found herself in. I want you to go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. And this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel. Even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them, so I brought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. So get this. God doesn't abandon her, Gomer. God doesn't abandon his people, Israel. God doesn't abandon you. When you've made a mess for yourself, when you're empty and lonely and you're full of shame and regret and guilt and you don't understand why you made the choices you made and you took yourself where you took yourself and you have such a hard time dealing with the view that you have of your own self in your own heart, God pursues and he purchases his wayward people. He relents from sending calamity that they deserve. And he illustrates this the way he'll continue to pursue them and relent from their punishment. So to illustrate that, the Lord still loves Israel. See, Gomer was still married to Hosea. She was prostituting herself, and now she had fallen so terribly low, she's trapped in sex slavery. She's probably repaying a debt, or the last lover that she bound herself to is some kind of pimp. And God tells Hosea to buy his wife back out of this sex worker market. Likely, she was now being auctioned off in the trade, in the industry. The prophet's wife being auctioned off as a sex slave. Let's assume that she's standing there on the auction block. Let's assume that she is being forced to expose herself so that the buyer knows what he's buying. And let's assume that she is covering her face. Try to imagine the depth of her loneliness. Try to understand her regret and her guilt and her self-loathing and her fear of rejection. Author, pastor, and preacher Timothy Keller comments on this by describing the scene this way. Try to picture herself on the auction block covering her face in order to cover her shame. Try to picture that. Imagine in this degradation, standing on the auction block, and the voices start to call out bids. 10 pieces of silver. 15. 20. And imagine that Gomer, with her head down like this, hears one of those voices is her husband, Hosea. And with his voice, he's not purchasing her back. God has pursued her into the most shameful place, into the most degrading, despicable circumstances. And she hears the voice of God bidding on her to say, I'm going to buy her back. No doubt she thought he might be here to punish me, to seek regret on me. But no, God says, love her again because I want to redeem her and restore her back to her, everything that she has lost. How does he do that? He sends a bridegroom, Jesus. And eventually, you and I reject our life of idols and adultery and depending on and needing and desiring other things other than the one true groom who meets all our needs. And we receive by faith this bridegroom, Jesus. And he doesn't just pay what it costs and buy us back. He actually replaces Gomer. And he becomes shame in her place. He is exposed on the cross in shameful ways that make him vulnerable to ridicule with his half-naked body being hung on display for everybody. He is the innocent one who opens himself. In the book of Hosea, we see one of the clearest biblical images of God as a betrayed lover who sacrifices everything in order to save his wayward bride. And for the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver, we get to see our need to receive God's redeeming love and see what we're invited to run back into Jesus's open arms, our true and better bridegroom. And you might say, Pastor, I'm so far from God. It's been so long. There's so much separation. Now, I go through the motions and I kind of look like I kind of go with the flow like a Christian would go with the flow, but in my heart, there's not much affection there for God. You might say, I don't know, Pastor, if you knew how deeply trapped I feel in my adulterous idolatry, in the failure, in the shame, in the brokenness, in the ugliness of my choices and where it has taken me. And I don't have a Hosea to buy me out of my shame, guilt, and loneliness. No, you have a true and better Hosea. His name is Jesus. Amen. This Jesus himself didn't just buy you out of your shame. Though he was perfectly innocent, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he willingly took your place. And he shamefully displayed on the cross, lovingly absorbed all of your shame. He knowingly exposed himself to ridicule. He didn't just buy you out of it. He took your place. He's innocent. You and I are guilty. You know why he did that? You know why he did that? He did that to demonstrate his love for you. And he didn't do that because you were lovable. You did it because his love is perfect and faithful. It's never ending, never giving up kind of love. Jesus knowingly exposed himself to ridicule by hanging mostly naked for every eye to scorn him. Then he covers your naked guilt and shame by wrapping you in his robes of righteousness and securing you in the eyes of the Father in his righteousness, not your own. So God romantically pursues his wayward people. He comes directly into the messes that you have made of your life. God is depicted as a faithful lover who romantically pursues his wayward first love, and we get a glimpse of the heart of God, and we view his great compassion for his people as he contemplates his severe judgment. His heart goes out to them and he relents on the violence and the anger and the judgment. And God relents from sending calamity they deserve. So you and I, here's what we got to do really quick. We got to revise our view of sin. You know, if you want to know, if you want to get a picture of how we really, really misunderstand sin, listen to a spouse explain to their spouse that the reason that they had an adulterous affair was because they exercised a moment of poor judgment. There's so much more to it than that. So our sin isn't just a minor mistake. They are heart-controlling mistresses. Our sin is not just bad habits, they're adulterous love affairs with spiritual prostitutes. Our sin are not just bad choices, it's the abandonment of our first love who joined himself together with us in a perfect marriage union. And then we respond more appropriately to our sin by repentance. We renounce the affairs that we're having with our God-given success by allowing the success to feed our ego instead of our gratitude. Our God-given talent that we worship that lets us use it to glorify ourselves instead of the God who gave it to us. Our God-given influence that we use to build our own reputation instead of God's reputation. Our God-given wealth that we use for comfort instead of helping to comfort the suffering and the needy. We reject the adding of anything to God to help find our lifelong love, our true identity, to find our daily needs being met, our influence, significance, and wealth. And we run back to God's redeeming love, our first love. That means we stop running from Him and we start running to Him. He is faithfully pursuing us. And if you listen close, you can hear Him calling out the bid and the auction to buy you back. And it sounds like this: the blood of my Son, His broken body, that's what I'm going to pay. I'm not paying with currency, and I'm not paying with Caesar's coins, and I'm not paying with livestock, and I'm not paying with other goods and services that become currency. I'm paying with the blood of my own Son, and every single payment that's demanded is covered by the blood of the broken body. Run back to God's redeeming love. Receive Jesus. He receives you. He restores the most adulterous sinners. He receive Jesus as your true and as your better bridegroom who is always and forever pursuing you. And then you receive His refreshing grace and His mercy because He doesn't condemn you. He covers you. He becomes your shade to help you flourish and be fruitful. In Jesus, we don't only have a king, a savior, and a shepherd. We have a bridegroom who joins himself to us, who intimately knows our flaws, who died in our place anyway. We have a bridegroom who actively pursues and receives us, not based on how lovable we are, but based on how infinitely loving He is. We have a bridegroom who joins himself to us, who daily promises He will never leave us nor forsake us, who is fully and finally meets our needs and satisfies all our desires. When we let Him know us, when we let Him love us deeply, like a spouse, we find in Him all we need. He is our full and final acceptance. Our full and final value is found in Him. So instead of bringing up our multiple prior affairs, we know God loves us because He doesn't bring up our multiple failures and affairs. He uses His own blood to wash away our sin. He uses His own body to shield us from death. Our ushers are...